Glad you're here today. I thought I was going to have to get my John Boy boat to come into church today. Our backyard is still flooded. Anybody still got water in their yards and all that kind of stuff? We're supposed to get more rain today, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. So hope you get through it okay. Glad you're here today. Everybody had a good weekend? All right. Glad you did. Why don't you just turn to a neighbor and say, good morning. See? Don't you feel better just saying good morning to somebody, you know? Because some of you are not morning people. I know that. You're night owls. You know, you don't come alive to about 12, but we're glad you're here anyway. We're in an ongoing sermon series entitled How to Dealing with Difficult Negative People. We all have to deal with those folks at times. And we've looked at how do we deal with controlling people? How do we deal with critical people? How do we deal with needy people? Last week we looked at how do you deal with hypocritical people? And today we come to the conclusion of the series, and we're going to look at how do you deal with people who abuse? You don't hear much about abuse today in churches, okay? And specifically, I'm going to talk about spiritual abuse, and you don't hear much about that either. But all the biblical principles you see there on your outline, you can apply to any type of abuse. But I want to say that some of you have probably gone through emotional abuse, psychological abuse, physical abuse, maybe even sexual abuse. And I'm sorry for you if that has happened to you. And if you are aware of that yourself in anyone's life, let me set the record straight here because a lot of people don't know this. You are required by law to report it. It's not a law just for teachers, pastors, school teachers, social workers. It's a law for anyone. If you are aware of anyone who's been abused or is going through abuse, you are required by law to report it. If you fail to report it and it is discovered later, you could face criminal charges. So don't hesitate to report it. As a pastor, I've had to report it at times. My wife's a school teacher. She's had to report it. It is for the protection and the safety primarily of children, but abuse does not just occur among children. It can occur even with adults, okay? So I want you to understand that up front. You are required by law to report it. Do all of you understand that? All right, just want to make sure, because I don't want you to get in trouble later. Because a lot of people think, well, that's for a school teacher, that's for a pastor, that's for somebody else, social worker. No, it's a law that we all have to abide by. So today I want to talk about spiritual abuse, and we're going to look at biblical principles that it can apply to any type of abuse. And to begin with, I want to use a quote from Dr. Oscar Thompson. He taught at Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary while I was there. He wrote a book called Concentric Circles of Concern, and he writes this. The most important word in the English language, apart from proper nouns, is the word relationship. Many would say that it is the word love, but he takes issue with that. He says, where is love going if there's no relationship? Relationship is the track. Love is what rolls over that track. Love moves through a relationship, but the thing that satisfies the deepest longing of our being is a relationship with someone. Every broken marriage, every broken business, every broken friendship is a broken relationship. And so today I want to talk about the worst kind of that, and that is when abuse occurs in any type of a relationship. We all enjoy the warm caress of children running up to us, our kids running up to us, hugging us and kissing us. We love that from our spouses. We love to give it. You know, one of the things I love to hear, I'll be honest with you, I love to hear children when they get so tickled. There's just something invigorating here. Children just cut loose. I mean, just laughing their heads off because it's innocent, it's pure, and it's free. And in that moment, they are enjoying it. I love it. When society ceases to treasure relationships, it becomes decadent. Manners become coarse and cheap. Common courtesy is soon forgotten. Hearts become thankless, ceasing to show appreciation. And abuse is that extreme of that. So what I want to do today, as I've said before, share with you how do we deal with abuse, primarily spiritual abuse, but any kind of abuse, okay? And what I did is I put together an acrostic on the word abuse for you to help you with this, hoping that it could help you down the road remember these points. So how do we deal with abuse? Any kind of abuse. First, the A stands for admit to yourself that the abuse occurred. That's the first thing you've got to do. The most common reaction people have to any kind of abuse is to deny it. They make excuses for it, they play it down, or they suppress it. In the Bible, King David, in the book of Psalms, lets us know of an abuse that occurred to him, and he admits it. He writes this in Psalm 55, verses 1, 12 through 13. "This isn't the neighborhood bully mocking me. I could take that. This isn't a foreign devil spitting invective." Invective means insults. I could tune that out. So right up front, he admits in his writings, somebody has spiritually abused him. He comes out with it. He admits it. He takes ownership of it. And so what I want to do through this series is share with you at a time at a church I was a part of years ago, okay, where spiritual abuse occurred to me. It was shocking to me. It was surprising to me. I was on staff of the church, and it was a big surprise. I remember I had come into the church that day, and I walked in my office, and when I did, one of the staff members came in and said, could I walk into his office? I said, sure. Honestly, I walked in his office, and when I did, there was other staff members sitting in there, and I thought, well, something's amiss here. What's going on? And this staff member began to convey to me that he thought I had done something inappropriate. He said what it was, okay? He totally misunderstood, and I said, I didn't do anything wrong. The other staff members sitting there, I looked at them. They said nothing. They had their head down. They seemed almost embarrassed and ashamed to be in the room. They presented their case, and I told them that they were wrong. But they wouldn't let up, and they assured me that if I did not resign and step down, they would go and get other people involved and have me removed. I looked at them, and I said, well, what happened to Matthew 18, 15 through 18? And if you don't know that passage, that's the passage where Jesus says, if you got a problem with your brother, the first thing you're supposed to do is what? You go to them privately. And I said, I want to know why you have violated scripture here. They said, well, we are staff. He said, we are staff. We're above that. I said, no, you are not. Let's say, for example, you're right and I'm wrong. Two wrongs don't make a right. You're wrong about how you've gone about this. You're wrong about what you're saying because you totally misunderstood. They again expressed why they thought they were right. And I stood by my grounds and I said, look, I'm not going anywhere. And as a result of that, I was hurt. I was angered that two people, two staff members that I loved and I trusted had done this to me. Jesus says this in Matthew 18, if another believer sins against you, go privately and point out their offense. If the other person listens and confesses it, you have won that person back. Now, they also told me in that meeting they have talked to six or seven other people in that church. And they've got all these other people involved. And I said, well, wait a minute. You've gone to how many? What does the Bible say when you have a problem with your brother? You go to him. You don't go to anybody else. I said, God's word is clear on this. I said, you should have come to me in private about this issue, and we could have avoided a lot of heartache here. Here I was sitting with staff that I loved and here I trusted, and they were intentionally sinning against God and how they were handling what they perceived was a problem. See, anytime you have a problem with anyone, you're not to discuss it with anyone. You're not to discuss it with your staff. You're not to discuss it with your spouse. Not to discuss it with a coworker. You're to go to that person directly. You go to them personally. You talk alone. You work it out in private. And the Bible says if that doesn't help, there's a second step. You go after that. But the problem was they said they were above following what Jesus said that. And I said, no, you're not. None of us are. And then they reminded me there were six or seven other people, as I said, that they had discussed this with and that were a part of this coup that wanted me to leave. And this person was... Then they made a point that there was another person who was very involved in pushing this, but this person wasn't even a member of our church. This person came occasionally, but this person also went to another church. And they said, this person had told me in the past the reason they were coming to our church, she wanted exegetical preaching, expository preaching. And that's why she was coming to our church and not necessarily going to her church every Sunday, but she was involved in two different churches, but she was not a member of our church. And so I asked them, why are you involving people who are not even members of the church? They had no answer. I remind you again what Jesus said from a different translation. If your brother sins against you, go to him and show him his fault. But do it privately, just between yourselves. If he listens to you, you have won your brother back. My point was that meeting should have never happened. That meeting was an abuse against me, but it was also an abuse against the trust we had with each other and staff. It was an abuse of scripture, abuse of pride that I'm above that. I don't have to do that. And so I had a choice I had to make. What was I going to do? And that's what the rest of this sermon is about, of how I dealt with that type of spiritual abuse. So the first thing you do when you have been abused is you admit it. You admit that it's occurred. Here's the second thing you do. The B stands for break the silence on the abuse. You go public with it. And that's why if you hear of a child or a senior adult that's being abused, you have to go public. You have to call the law enforcement. You call a social worker. You inform them. You get it out there. Because the one thing that abusers don't want is publicity. They don't want that. David writes about this. Look at this in Psalm 55:14. He goes, it's you. We grew up together. You, my best friend. Whoever this was, this unnamed person, was extremely close to David. And David admits it, and then he breaks his silence about it. So what did I do after that meeting? And I went home. I sat down with Audrey. I talked to her about it. I shared with her what had been said and what I thought was the proper course to respond to it. And I told her, I said, next Sunday, I'm going to share this whole thing with that church we were a part of. I said, I do not intend to name names. I'm not going to put anybody to shame. I'm not going to embarrass anybody. But I will talk about what happened. And I said, when I address it, when I talk about it, I will just say some of my friends came to me and shared this with me as a concern. This was their point. Here's what was the truth. Here's how it is. And guess what the church did? The church stood up and gave me a standing ovation. Because they saw it for what it was. Now, the people involved did not like that at all. They were not happy with that at all. And they came up to me afterwards and said, you still need to go. I said, I'm not going anywhere. I'm staying, but I'll tell you this, I'll work with you. Okay? I said, no good comes from splitting our church up over an issue like this. Paul writes this in Ephesians 4:3. Do your best to maintain the unity the Spirit gives. You see, the reason I didn't want to name names is I believe God held me accountable to protect the unity of the church. I don't know if you've ever been in a church fight or been in a church split. It's not a pretty thing. It ruins our witness. It ruins our testimonies. It ruins us when we polarize ourselves under certain staff members, and I didn't want that to happen. I wanted to protect them. I wanted to protect the church. I wanted to protect our reputation. I didn't want word getting out, don't go to Southside, there's a big church fight going on. I didn't want that. So my job, I saw, was to protect the unity of that church. I knew that if I walked into the pulpit the next Sunday and named names, God would discipline me. So I told the church exactly what had happened without naming names, and the church stood by me. Why? Because I could see what was going on, and those hearing it could see what was going on. Paul says this in Ephesians 5. Light exposes the true character of everything because light makes everything easy to see. In other words, what is conceived in darkness has to be exposed by light. The whole church, save those six or seven people, knew what was really happening. So first, you got to admit that abuse has occurred. Second, you got to break the silence on it. So if you've been abused or you know someone else, break the silence on it. Let those in the appropriate positions know. Here's number three. The U stands for undertake a process to forgive the abuser. And this is the hardest part in all of this. No one has been more abused than Jesus Christ was. He went through a trial, he went through scourging, he went through a crucifixion, and then he went through death. No one has been more abused than Jesus Christ was. And on top of that, he took all of our sins on him, which abused him spiritually. And while he is hanging on the cross, he was continually abused emotionally and verbally. Look at this in Matthew 27. Two revolutionaries were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Notice this. The people passing by shouted abuse, shaking their heads in mockery. Look at you now. The leading priests and the teachers of religious law and the elders also mocked Jesus. Even the revolutionaries who were crucified with him ridiculed him in the very same way. So it wasn't enough that he was falsely accused, tried in six illegal trials, horribly scourged, innocently crucified. But while he's hanging on the cross, people are still abusing him verbally and emotionally, mocking him, teasing him, taunting him. And what was Jesus' response? Luke tells us in Luke 23:34, Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." Jesus forgave the very people who had done this to him. And when someone abuses you, they betray your trust. When they do this, God commands us to forgive them. You can't have trust in any relationship if there's not truth. The religious leaders lied about Jesus, but he still forgave them. And step number three is hard, because when we get hurt, when someone intentionally goes out of the way to hurt us, we want to retaliate. We want revenge. We want justice. We want payback. And that's why I said the word process. Forgiveness is a process. It's going to take time for you to trust that person again. And the only way you're going to be able to trust them again is you got to see them live out the truth in their life. And they have to live it out consistently, because the abuse cuts deep. And when someone abuses us, we want revenge. We just do. A lot of us can probably relate to what Roman Emperor Titus Flavius Vespasianus said around 80 AD. "Nothing smells so sweet as the dead body of your enemy." Now, we laugh at that, but we can relate to that. If someone abuses your children, do you want to take them out to dinner, or do you just want to take them out? You understand the quote. But we are commanded to be different in how we respond. Now, forgiveness is not ignoring, it's not playing down, it's not legitimizing what was done, but it does something else. It sets you free. Jesus said this in Matthew 6, "If you forgive those who sin against you, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you refuse to forgive others, your Father will not forgive your sins." So we are commanded by God to forgive. The Apostle Paul encouraged us to do this. He was constantly abused for sharing the gospel around the Roman Empire. And he writes this to the church at Ephesus: "Be kind, tenderhearted to one another, and forgive one another, just as God has forgiven you through Christ." As I said, forgiveness is not acting like something didn't happen. When Jesus forgave those thieves from the cross, he forgave them for something he knew had happened. Here's why. The opposite of forgiveness is fixation. If you don't forgive the person, you will then be fixated on the harm they did to you. And that's all you will think about. It will permeate your thoughts, your mind, your dreams, your day. Every time their name comes up, you puff up. Every time somebody mentions them, you get mad because you're fixated on them. And when someone abuses us, it's easy for us to get focused or be fixated on the abuse. And this is why we forgive them. It frees us from that. James says this: "God will not show mercy when he judges the person who has not been merciful." And if you want God to forgive you of your sins, you want God to show you mercy for your sins, then you forgive the person, you show them mercy. Christian counselor and author Dr. Lewis Mead says this: "To forgive is to set a prisoner free and discover that the prisoner was you." And that's what Jesus did. And that was the option I took. I forgave those staff, and I forgave those six or seven other people who were involved. Did I trust them? No. But the issue wasn't trust. The issue was obedience. Jesus said this in Matthew 7:12. Do to others whatever you would like them to do to you. This is the essence of all that is taught in the law and the prophets. So what is Jesus saying there? How we treat other people, especially when they wrong us, is how God will treat us. And when we are abused, our first natural reaction is not to be kind. And I'll tell you, I don't know, have you ever met a bitter person? They're a joy to be around, aren't they? Have you ever met a resentful person? Why? They won't forgive. Bitterness and resentment is a poison. It is a cancer that will destroy you if you do not forgive. And to help us understand this, Jesus told a parable about the unforgiving servant. It takes place in Matthew chapter 18. Seems that there was this king who decided to collect his debts. And he goes to this one servant, and he tells the guy, pay up or I'm going to throw you into prison and have your wife and children sold into slavery. And you will stay that way until you are able to repay the debt. Now, if he's thrown into prison, he can't work, so he has no way to repay the debt. Now, the Bible uses a currency that means the biggest you could imagine. So I just picked one for us today. I just said, how about $2 billion? That's big for us. It was huge back then. This guy has no way to pay this back. So the Bible says, Jesus said in the parable, the guy begged, he fell on his knees and begged the king to forgive him of this debt. This debt he could never repay, ever. And the king was merciful and forgave him. Now you would think this guy would be so thrilled, so excited, so grateful, he would pass this on. But Jesus in the parable says, that's not what happened. He went out and found a guy who owed him a few couple hundred dollars. And when the guy couldn't pay it and begged for mercy, he said, no way. He had the guy thrown into prison, which meant now he can't work, he can't repay the debt, and had his wife and children sold into slavery. And when Jesus, in telling the parable, says, when the king heard of this, and in the parable, the king is God our Father. We are those servants. And when the king heard of what this unforgiving servant did, Jesus concludes the parable like this in Matthew 18. Then the king called in the man he had forgiven and said, you evil servant, I forgave you that tremendous debt because you pleaded with me. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had mercy on you? Then the angry king sent the man to prison to be tortured until he had paid his entire debt. Now, the parable doesn't end there. Jesus adds a little sidebar in verse 35 for you and me. Look what he says. This is what my heavenly Father will do to you if you refuse to forgive your brothers and sisters from your heart. Do what? Turn you over to be tortured. It's called resentment. It's called bitterness. It's called fixation. We're learning a lot about this today in medicine and science. We are learning that people who refuse to forgive develop heart disease, high blood pressure, diabetes, cancers, migraines, insomnia, all kinds of other illnesses because it becomes a cancer that turns on your body. Because all you do, you're fixating. All you do is you think about it. That's all you can think about. So Jesus says, if you will just forgive, you get set free from all of that. And if that's you, if you're holding on to a grudge, I'm asking you today, Jesus is asking you, let it go. Forgive them. Do they deserve to be forgiven? No. Do you? No. Because God, through Jesus Christ, has forgiven all of us a debt we could never repay. And because we could never repay it, out of gratitude for that, we offer forgiveness to them. Some people, we're now learning, develop rheumatoid arthritis because they refuse to forgive. It is a cancer that will destroy your body. You can either, as you see there on the screen, be fixated or forgiving. You can either be bitter or better. You can either be lava or love. You can either be gangrened or grace-giving, or you can either be tortured or tender-hearted. I'll say it again. You can either be fixated or forgiving. It's your choice. You can either be bitter or better. Again, that's a choice. You can either be lava or love, again, a choice. You can either be gangrened or grace-giving, or you can either be tortured or tender-hearted. It's up to you. God gives you the freedom to make that choice. Every one of us in this room have had something do something to us that was hurtful, that was deep, that cut to the quick. For some of you, it was abuse. Let it go. Forgive them so it does not come back to eat you up later. And if you refuse to forgive someone who abuses you, then God turns you over to the torturers. He turns you over to those things called resentment, bitterness, that can turn into cancers and other illnesses down the road. And it will spread through your body faster than a fire across a dry Kansas wheat field. I'll tell you this as a pastor, the people I have the hardest time helping are bitter, resentful people. They're bitter at God for allowing it to happen, they think. They're bitter at the person for doing it. And it's no reasoning with them. And my only advice to them is, let it go. Do what Jesus says and you'll be free. So number four, how do I deal with someone who's guilty of abuse? Number four, seek accountability to be consistently obedient to God. Satan knows that he cannot take away your salvation, but he certainly can take away the joy of your salvation. He can steal it faster than you can think. And probably the worst consequence of abuse is your memory of it. Those who have been abused talk about they have nightmares. This abuse comes back in their dreams at night. Comes back to haunt them. Somebody says something. Somebody does something. They smell something. Or something happens in a room or walking down through a hallway. And it just takes them all the way back to that moment. Your memory is the worst thing you've got to deal with. And as a result of that, you got to seek accountability to be consistently obedient to God. So let me tell you how I did that with that situation with that church. As this was playing out in my life, after I made the announcement to the church, I got a phone call from a lady who was part of that six or seven. I didn't know it at the time. And she asked if she and her husband could meet with me for breakfast the next day at a local restaurant in that town. So we sat down. She asked me, who would do this to me? Why would they do this to me? How are you doing? She praised me. You thought I was the next best thing since sliced bread. She had all these accolades for me. What she didn't know is that when I had met with the six or seven, they had promised her and her husband they would never reveal her name and their role in it. Because remember, she's not even a member of our church that time. So as I engaged in the conversation with them, as people do, they get worked up and all of a sudden they blurted out their names. So I'm sitting here with this lady who is part of this coup who has no idea I know she and her husband were part of it. What would you do? I chose to be kind. I chose to be tenderhearted. I chose to be forgiving. I knew no good can come from this. Here's what I'd also learned from those six or seven that this lady had said, is that she knew in that town I was a part of that I was on several boards of different agencies and stuff, and had threatened that she would go to those agencies and expose what she thought I had done so that they would remove me from those agencies. I'm sitting here and she's just praising me. I'm so grateful you're part of our church. I'm so grateful you're on these agencies. So she has no idea I know all of this stuff. Did I want to throw up? Yeah. But I gave her grace. She was a Bible teacher in her other church. The only problem was she could teach the Bible, she just couldn't live it. She should have come to me first before she joined in anything. And if I am the kind of person she says she deeply admired like she claims she did, she should have come to me. Here I am sitting across this table with this couple who have no idea I know of their role in this. They think I'm totally in the dark. But you see, light exposes the darkness. And I thought, I'll reach out to them. See, they will be part of the solution to see what reaction I could get. As we talked, I viewed her not as Judas, because Jesus knew Judas was going to betray her. I viewed them as a Brutus. Caesar had no idea Brutus was going to come in and stab him in the back and kill him. You see, when that happens, it's called spiritual abuse. Satan's going to play some mind games on your thoughts. And that's why God tells us in 2 Corinthians 10:5 this, take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. Why? Because if you don't take your thoughts captive about abuse, they will take you. And all of a sudden, your mind's going in directions that are going to lead you to sin. When abuse occurs, you cannot overcome it alone. You need somebody to help you. You need someone to help you be consistently obedient in how you respond to it. Ecclesiastes 4:10 puts it this way. If one falls, the other can help his friend get up. But how tragic it is for the one who is all alone when he falls. There is no one to help him get up. So you need some very biblically based, rock solid, committed Christians to help you do what God says. Why? Your memory. Your memory. You all know the kind of home I grew up in. I've never forgotten one of those nights. I've never forgotten one of them. And you won't either. So your memory can come back to lead you to have thoughts and desires that can cause you to sin. And I remember hearing as a young kid sitting in church, our pastors stand up and say, like Preacher Berg say now, when someone sins against you, you need to forgive them and forget it. You need to forgive them and forget them. You need to forgive them and forget them because God forgives and he forgets. I thought, how? I understand the forgive part, but how can you forget? How can an all-knowing God forget anything? And he would read like Hebrews 8:12 that's going to be on the screen there. For I shall be merciful to their injustices, and as for their sins, I will forget them forever. I want you to circle the word forget. God says he forgets. How in the world does God forget? And the writer of Hebrews is quoting from another passage, Jeremiah 31:34, which says this, no longer will they have to teach one another to obey me. I, the Lord, promise that all of them will obey me, ordinary people and rulers alike, and I will forgive their sins and forget the evil things they have done. I'll circle the word forget. Again, God says, I'll forget. So God forgives and he forgets. I mean, if God's all-knowing, he knows everything in the past, he knows everything in the present, he knows everything in the future, you and I and every single person on this planet has ever done, is doing, and will do, how does he forget? I thought, does God battle some divine Alzheimer's because he's been around a while? I just didn't know. I mean, if someone read you that verse, what would you say to them? How does he forget? Well, it wasn't until I went to seminary. And they made us take Hebrew and Greek. And the Hebrew word that's translated there is zahar. And it means this. It means simply this. To not recite, to not mention, to not bring up, to not throw in the face of. That's what it means. It's not that he forgets, like he no longer has the memory. He just chooses not to bring it up again. So when God forgives you of your sin, he forgives me of my sin, he doesn't bring it up again. So that when you go back to him for the 100th time for the same sin you're asking forgiveness for, he doesn't go, you know, what's with you? You know how many times you've done this? You're a hopeless cause. I'm tired of forgiving you. You're on your own. This is the 100th time you've come. He doesn't do that. Because he's merciful. He's grace-giving. Think of it this way. God remembers, but God doesn't remind. That's why Paul writes this in the best chapter on love. Love is patient and kind. Love is not jealous or boastful or proud or rude. It does not demand its own way. It is not irritable, and it love what? We're a little quiet today. Love what? Gosh, y'all are quiet today. Love what? You ever been around a family member? They can go back and tell you everything you've done for the last 45 years. They never forget. They bring it up. Well, you know, the last time you did this, the last time you did, they don't love you. No matter what they say, because love never keeps a record of wrong. Meaning, you don't go back and bring it up. You don't remind your spouse the number of times they've done it or your children the number of times they've done that. You don't bring it up. You deal with it as an individual matter at the moment, because love does not keep it a record of wrong. So circle that. That's what love is. And if someone truly loves you, they're not going to go back and bring your record up. They just won't. So I made an appeal to them to work as a team, to these staff members that had been a part of this kind of coup, because I wanted to protect the body of Christ. I had this whole other group I pulled together, people in the church I trusted and loved. I knew they'd hold me accountable to do this in the right, godly, biblical way. I shared with them my struggles. I shared with them the areas I need prayer for. I shared with them where I was the most vulnerable in dealing with this. I told them everything that had transpired, everything I had done, every thought I'd had about how to deal with it. Why? Because I wanted them to hold me accountable. I did not want to go and destroy that church. That would have been a sin. It would have been horrible. If I'd not had that small group of friends I pulled together, I don't know how I would have handled it. I wanted to forgive. I wanted to forget. And so when you and I abuse our relationship to God and we come to God for forgiveness, he never rubs that back in our face again. He never says, you know, you're a worthless cause. You're a hopeless cause. He forgives us and he doesn't bring it up again. And as a Christ follower, we are to mimic God. We're to mimic Jesus Christ and how he forgave from the cross. So first, you admit to yourself that the abuse occurred. And second, you break the silence on the abuse. Third thing you do is you undertake a process to forgive the abuser. Fourth, you seek an accountability, be consistently obedient to Christ. And the final step is dealing with abuse is the E. You entrust to God the settling of the final score. You leave the final score to Jesus Christ. Now, yes, if it's an abuse that needs to be reported, you report it and let the proper officials deal with that. But you don't seek to settle the score yourself. It means you completely turn it over to God. And this is how you know you've truly forgiven them and you have forgotten. Paul writes this in Romans 12. Don't take revenge, dear friends. Instead, let God's anger take care of it. After all, Scripture says, I alone have the right to take revenge. I will pay back, says the Lord. Paul's quoting from the Old Testament in Deuteronomy 32:35, where God says, vengeance is mine and retribution. In due time, their foot will slip, for the day of their disaster is at hand and their doom hurries to meet them. God says, I'm the only one who has the right to settle the score. I'm the only one right has to take revenge, because I see what you don't see. I know what you don't know. God says, if you'll leave it to me, I can settle this better than you could ever dream. Jesus tells us in Matthew 5 this. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, notice, there are four things Jesus tells us to do here. Number one, love your enemies. Number two, bless those who curse you. Number three, do good to those who hate you. Number four, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes the sun rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Some of you may be thinking, you got to be kidding. No, I'm not. God is not kidding. He tells us to do those things to the people who hurt us, to have those four attitudes, those four actions, to have that accountability group to help you get there where you need to be. Why does God command us to do these four things? Because these are the exact four things Jesus did from the cross. He consistently did it throughout his ministry. Jesus never committed sin. Think about it. He could have said from the cross, "Be gone," and every single person who had any part of his crucifixion would have evaporated. Just gone. But he didn't do that. What did he say? Father, forgive them. And that's what you and I are commanded to say. Father, forgive them. So in that church that I was a part of, I continued to love those who'd come after me. I found ways to bless them, to do good to them, to pray for them. I want to just tell you how the story ends. And you decide whether God settled the score or not. just one of few things. If it had been just one or two things, I wouldn't be sharing this. But there was quite a few things that happened to all of these people. Following my announcement on that Sunday, 2 days later, one of the abuser's family members suddenly had a massive stroke. Immediately. A second abuser found out that week that a school that he wanted to be a part of, that he was basically guaranteed would accept him, had turned him down. It destroyed him. Remember the woman I mentioned who had no idea I knew her role in it? With the meeting with those other church members, that same week her adult son got into some serious trouble with the law. Guess who she called? Me. She called me to help out. What did I do when I learned this? I helped out. I could have just said, you're on your own. No. After these years, I have never told that woman or her husband that I knew their role in this, and I never will. In addition to that, I have learned that some of the particular people who are involved in that, one of the couples went through this great financial loss. They basically lost their entire financial portfolio, everything they had wanted for retirement. They lost it all in bad investments. They had to use even basic, they had to go to people and borrow money just to stay afloat. And another member of that coup had their spouse collapse emotionally, ended up in a psychiatric ward. Another member of the coup has seen nothing but continuous health issues in their immediate family that continues and plagues them to this very day. The lady who asked me to meet with her and her husband for breakfast and asked me to pray for them shared with me that their son, who had committed this egregious breaking of this law, had also basically run up so much debt, they were about to lose a house they owned that they were letting their son use, so they had to go seize possession of the house. In addition to that, Child Protective Services, when they learned about it, were going to take their grandkids from their father, so they had to take legal custody of their grandchildren. Here they are with snow on the mountain, now having to raise little grandchildren. Several years later, that exact couple divorced. Those staff members, I continue to love them, serve with them, pray for them. The ringleader of that staff came to me one day and said, "You were unbelievably gracious to me. How did you do it? Why did you do it?" I said, "Well, the church was more important to me than you." The other staff member who was involved in that a couple years later came to me and publicly apologized to me, said he was totally sorry for his role in that coup. He was totally wrong about it, asked for my forgiveness. I said, "You've been forgiven from day one." I still stay in touch with those two staff members. I still love them to this day. I still stay in touch with the people who are part of that coup to this day. The goal is not retaliation. The goal is not revenge. The goal is reconciliation. And so when someone abuses you, the goal is to forgive them, forget it, move on. If you don't, your thoughts will enslave you. John 14, Jesus says this, "All who love me will do what I say. My Father will love them. We will come and make our home with him, each of them. Anyone who doesn't love me will not obey me." So even when it comes to this issue of abuse, the issue of abuse is really an issue of obedience. Though I've been spiritually abused, I still had to be obedient to God in how I handled it, and so do you. Is this easy? No. Is it hard? Yes. And when someone hurts you, stabs you in the back, one of the hardest things you have to do is be like Jesus to them. To forgive them, to forget, to move on. Why? Because we're commanded to do that. Because when we do that, we emulate the Savior who does it with us every single day of our life. Jesus, when he would teach, he often concluded with these words in Mark 4:9. "Anyone who hears, anyone with ears to hear should listen and understand." So today I've given you five ways to deal with abuse. First, you admit to yourself that the abuse occurred. Second thing you do is you break the silence on the abuse. Third, you undertake a process to forgive the abuser. Fourth, you seek accountability to be consistently obedient to Christ. And number five, You entrust to God the settling of the score. As I said earlier, forgiving and forgetting is not downplaying it. It's not minimizing it. It's not ignoring it. What it is doing is setting you free as a prisoner from the memory that can enslave you. If you've ever met a resentful person or a bitter person, they're one of the worst people to be around. It was Christian author Gary Smaller and later Nelson Mandela that popularized the saying, not forgiving someone is like drinking poison and expecting the other person to die. That's why we forgive, because if we don't, we die. We die by the poison of resentment and bitterness in our memories. So my advice to all of us today, if you're holding on to a grudge, let it go. Let it go. If you don't, you can never have the abundant life Jesus Christ promises you. Listen to me, Southside. Jesus never blesses sin or disobedience, but he sure does honor it, and he sure does reward it. So let's be like Jesus. Just say, Father, forgive them, and move on. Let's pray.